So, because there's been some terrible things that have happened, hard things that people have had to face. Firefighters have had a 1,000-kilometer perimeter around one fire. I couldn't believe that when I heard about that. I thought, that is a big, big fire. People made plans. They got themselves prepared. And the thing is, it seems to be about the future. What's a catastrophe about? I mean, catastrophic fire conditions are the conditions in that moment. Dry, hot, there's a couple of others. But those are of the moment. But I think what it really addresses is, well, what could it be that comes of this occasion for the future? Are we going to lose property or even lose lives? We've heard of some lives lost. There's something terrible that could come of this term catastrophic. As I heard the news reports and watched the reactions, it struck me how we're gripped by the significance of that title, catastrophic, when it comes to fires, but how we're perhaps not so convinced of the catastrophe that is sin. And that catastrophe goes a whole lot further and a whole lot deeper in significance. Now, we're going through the book of Joshua, and we've been given a front row seat to how catastrophic sin is. There are things that cause you to take a step backwards because of the problem of sin. Kings and kingdoms have fallen. And when sin has entered the camp of God, people, everyone else feels it. The people of God went up against Ai. With Achan holding something back, he had hidden something in the ground that he wasn't supposed to. And 36 people died, and you know that there was something terrible in that situation. One man hid his sin, and the whole nation felt its consequences. Sin is serious. It is catastrophic. Kings hung on poles outside city gates and then buried under rock piles tell us that. Whole cities put to the sword tell us that. And the following ought to be that we ought to credit it as the great catastrophe that it is. That's the outcome, isn't it? That's where you should go with what we've heard. We can't solve the problem of what to do with sin. And in the Bible storyline, only Jesus can. I've jumped straight to the answer, haven't I, right there with that. But there's the crunch. As important as recognizing sin's seriousness is the rightful recognition of its solution and of its only solution. And the emphasis we give to defending that truth is connected with the recognition of how serious sin is. If sin is serious, then it needs the right solution for it. What's that got to do with Joshua 22? Well, it's got to do with the understanding of sin's seriousness and the importance of its only solution, and the importance of really embedding that in our lives. And that's where we're going in this passage, and the principles fall out for our own lives as well. Let me tell you where we are in the book of Joshua. I've missed one of my slides. Let me put it up now. That was supposed to go up about 10 minutes ago. Since last week, we've skipped forward 10 whole chapters. Let me give you the Joshua overview up on the board. So we've jumped from, we were in chapter 12 last week, we're at chapter 22, 10 old chapters. What's happened in between? Well, quite a lot of things. But one main thing is the assignment of land to the different tribes. And you can see how settlement features in those chapters in that diagram. So there are other things that have happened. The priestly Levites have been distributed to towns in all of those tribes. So they're all over the place, and that's so that they can teach everyone God's word. That's a really important thing to have in place. There's good things in place, but there's also some disturbing things that are happening as well. What we see, if you read through those chapters, what you see is that it hasn't worked out to be the perfect pathway that it ought to have been getting into their settled areas. You see, they're meant to be driving out the Canaanites and claiming that land for themselves. But what you hear is that they're coming in alongside the Canaanites. Moses told them to drive them out. He warned them that if they didn't drive them out, then the Canaanites would turn them to following God and to following Baals and other gods. And that was the directive to them. They're meant to be taking sin seriously and seeing God's promises that he will go through with them and provide for them wonderfully. But what we see is some parts of Canaan with the Israelites there alongside the Canaanites. So there's some things that are a little bit amiss. In chapter 22, the action centers around the tribes that are settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Let me give you another picture. That's the settlements of the tribes. So you can see the different areas. On the eastern side, you can see Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, or half of Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so they were settled there in Moses' time, before they went into the Promised Land. Moses was concerned they wanted to settle there before going into the Promised Land, but they promised that they would go through and help the Israelites, so they were given that land. And they have gone through and they've helped Israel to fight their campaigns. And now here we are, and they're in the Promised Land, and Joshua is decommissioning them, and he's sending them back to their lands on the east side of the Jordan. Before he does all this, at the end of chapter 21, there's these significant verses that speak about God's goodness and how faithful he has been, and they're really kind of important to mention. You hear these words at the end of chapter 21. The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their ancestors. And he says that not one of their enemies withstood them, and that not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Now, it doesn't mean that they upheld their side of the bargain, and we talked a little bit about that on Thursday night at our home group. Israel has not been so confident in trusting in God, but God has always been faithful. He has always been there. He has always been rock solid in his commitment to his people. So here we are, in the last three chapters of Joshua. And the thrust is, well, where to from here? You are in the Promised Land. Now what? Where do you go forward from here? What now? And right here, as the eastern tribes are about to leave the gathering of God's people and return to their new homes east of the Jordan, Joshua tells them to be very careful how they live their lives, to follow what Moses instructed them, to be holding fast to him and to serve him with all their hearts, with all their minds, and with all their souls, just as Moses instructed them. So they leave. And as they go, they come to this place called Geliloth. No one's really completely sure where that is. A lot of people say it's Gilead, but there's a few different ideas. But wherever it is, they go there and they build this altar. And it's not just a little altar. It's an imposing altar, is what the text says. So it's a big thing. Now, if you know the instructions that Moses has given God's people, there ought to be warning bells going off about an altar, another altar. That ought to make you start feeling a little bit nervous about instructions that have come through Moses before. You see, back in Deuteronomy 12, verses 13 to 14, Moses has told the Israelite that there's supposed to be one place of worship, and that's the only place to offer their sacrifices. And towards the end of the book, that's identified as Mount Ebal at that time, and we heard about how Mount Ebal was the hill of curses, remember that from a few weeks ago, and Mount Gerizim was the hill of blessings, and so they built the altar in Mount Ebal, and that was the place they were to worship. It might seem a bit hard-nosed that there's only one place for sacrifices. But the reason is because the Canaanites worshipped on every high hill. They put their Asherah poles, they worshipped Baals, and it was all over the place. And so the multitude of places corresponded to the multitude of gods. And the statement that was being made is, there is one God. You will worship him in this one place. And it was to focus them on the worship of the one God through that one place of sacrifice. So what they're doing here, it's provocative. It looks suspiciously like there's going to be a sacrifice. I must admit, when I first looked at this passage, I thought to myself, it looks like an altar. It feels like an altar. It's an altar! there's got to be sacrifices. But you don't hear about sacrifices. And so you've got to take the text on what it says. Well, the Western tribes think much in that way. It's an altar. Look, there's an altar. What's going on here? And you know, they're right to be affronted. You see, the issue is the purity of worship of the one true God. And they're up to defend that because that's really important. And so they gather at Shiloh and they want to go to war. But first they send out this delegation. You've got Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and 10 representatives from 10 of the tribes on the western side of the Jordan. And they go off and they talk to the eastern tribes and say, essentially, what's going on here? But they confront them with the seriousness of sin. And it's just as well they do, because they've learnt that lesson well, haven't they? They've seen the consequences of sin. And they say to them, if you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow you'll be angry with the whole community of Israel. Well, they've learnt the lesson that one sin affects the whole community. And so they're worried about this sin in this part of the community. There's lots that they have to say to them, to warn them about turning against God. Because that's what it looks like. And then you hear the people of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. And they deny it all. They say it's not an act of rebellion. In verse 22, this is what they say. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. And then they say, may the Lord himself call us to account. And what it turns out is they built it for the exact opposite reason. It's not about turning away from God in rebellion. It's about focusing on the worship of the one true God. And they're worried that there'll be a day when the descendants of the western tribes will say, we have nothing to do with you. You're not part of the worship over here. And so it's a good thing. They want to be connected with their brethren. They want to be worshipping at that one place. They're concerned that they'll be written off. And you see, the problem has to do with geography. So I got this map. I've got some good pictures here this morning to keep you going. Here's this map of Palestine. And down the middle of that, so if I go back to this map here, you can see the places, you can see the Dead Sea, you can see the Sea of Galilee, you can see where Jericho is in that, between just above the Dead Sea. Can you see it there? It's pretty hard to see, but it's just there. Well, here's this big rift through the land that is the Jordan Valley. And you can see how that is a major geographical feature in the land. It really separates the eastern tribes and the western tribes. And they're afraid, as they go off to the east, they're afraid, we're going to be remote, we're going to be separated, and these tribes are going to say, you have nothing to do with our worship of the one true God. And so what they're doing is that they're building this altar, and the altar is to point them towards the place of worship, and it's meant to connect the two sides of the Jordan together. It's a great thing. They say in verse 29, far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings, and sacrifices other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. Sacrifices are going to happen over there. They're not going to happen here. That's what they're saying. Well, Phinehas and the 10 representatives, they're satisfied with that. That's great. That's what they want to hear. And so they return back to the 10 tribes that are gathered at Shiloh and they report all of this and they're satisfied with it. And there's great rejoicing because they were going to go to war and do something terrible to their brothers and sisters. At the end of the chapter, you hear this statement where they give this name to the altar. That's a really interesting thing. At the end of the chapter, you hear the name given to the altar. It is a witness between us that the Lord is God. And I find that a really arresting statement. They've given the altar a name. A witness between us that the Lord is God. What does that mean? Well, I think what they're saying is that they're building a foundation for going forward into the future. And the foundation is that the Lord is God, the only true God, and that's being laid down in stone, literally, and it is their foundation for going forward. They are declaring what is important and how they want to be moving forward. And I find that a really helpful thing to be hearing about. It's a witness to others not to forget them, but it's also appointed to them to the true worship of the one true God in the one place he has called them to worship. Well, what's the lesson in its time, and what's the lesson for us today? I've missed some of my slides. In its time, it's about keeping worship pure. Where will the people of Israel go to from here? Will they fear the Lord and worship him as the one true God, or will they join with the Canaanites and worship in other places, have an altar for sacrifices in another place? And they've taken stock of who God is, and they're declaring that their foundation is the one true God. And that's the way forward for them. That's their foundation. Well, in our own time and place, this lesson also holds true. There is one and only one effective sacrifice for sin, and that's the Lord Jesus. And that's our foundation. There is no other place of worship, no other person that we worship, because there's no other name given under heaven by which people can be saved. And here's a sobering thought that I had. As I looked at the storyline here going forward, there's a really depressing thing that you see, because it's only one more generation ahead. And you know who they're worshipping? Baal, Ashtoreth. And you can read that in Judges chapter 2. First of all, you hear about Joshua in verse 7 of chapter 2 in Judges. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And then three verses later, you hear these words. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. That's a really sobering thing to hear about. It really amazes me to think about all that they've gone through, all that they have seen of God at work in the life of the nation. You remember in chapter 12 there were 31 kings listed that they defeated. They're in the promised land. Not one of God's promises had failed. And within a generation they've forgotten it all. Well, we're coming into a new church building in the year ahead. And I reckon that the challenge will be to know at the outset the way ahead. I think that we've got to think carefully about our foundation for the preparations that we make. I think we need to think about what it is that we're building, not literally building, but what we're building our, who we are all about in that place on. What will win the day when decisions have to be made about for why we are in that place and for the things that we do? What would it look like to do what the Israelites have done and have some sort of statement that is a witness between us that the Lord is God and that is our foundation, and the Lord alone? And of course, it's the Lord Jesus we're talking about. Imagine that that property had the name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. And we talked about going to that place that's called a witness between us that the Lord is God. Imagine if we talked about the property in those terms. Okay, Google, navigate to a witness that the Lord is God. You are currently on the fastest route, 20 minutes in light traffic. What will it look like for us to have the right foundation for ensuring that we are about the right things in that place? Because I think that's what comes out of this passage. Building the right foundation for going forward. It only took a generation for it to go wrong. That's sobering. I hope our vision and our mission statements are helpful guiding statements in this exercise. I hope that our teams are really prayerful. I hope they think about our foundation, about our mission and our vision statements. What will your part be to ensure that we're building the pure worship of the one true God and not focusing on buildings or circumstances or anything other than God's sure foundation in Jesus? How about I pray for us now as we go on that journey? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage and what it has to say in its time about building the right foundations towards the pure worship of you. And we thank you that in the time of Joshua, there was that pure worship. We thank you for that pointer that they put in place to point to the pure worship of the one and only true God. We thank you that we have one sacrifice, the Lord Jesus, and that the place we worship at, the person we worship, is through the Lord Jesus. Father, as we go into the planning phase for the Rudy Hill property, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and guide us so that we are all building on that one foundation that is the Lord Jesus and pointing towards him. I pray that the community around would have no uncertainty about what our foundation is, that they would see it so clearly in so many ways, most of all through our lives and our witness. I pray all of this for your glory. Amen. We are going to sing our last song.